Father, we come before you and are so thankful for being created to praise. And Lord, we lift up our voices from our hearts to tell you that we love you, to tell you that you are God, to tell you that you are the God of the ages, you are the God of the morning, you are the God of today. Lord, I pray that we would praise you and honor and glorify you, and I pray that you would bless our time together, that we would spend it in your word, dig deep, enrich our souls as we pursue you, I pray. I ask this in your name. Amen. This evening, we will continue our study through the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. That's where we'll begin. As you're turning to Exodus chapter 4, what I'd like to do is begin by reviewing the book of Exodus. I think it's always helpful to stay in context, don't you think? I think I heard it this week. What's the key to understanding? Context, context, context. we want to make sure we have the context down. And so in Exodus chapter 4, do we remember what happened in Exodus chapter 1? Sometimes it seems like a long time ago to me. But in Exodus chapter 1, the nation of Israel, where are they? They're in Egypt, all 70 of them, the sons of Jacob. They have come down with their families, and what happens to this nation that is down in Egypt? Does it shrink? No, it multiplies over and over again. I always like to remind myself, what type of language is being used when it says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. more babies, right? That is hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1 when God said, be fruitful and multiply. And they are being fruitful and multiplied. In fact, the language here is sort of like insects that are just beginning to just spread over everything. They are being fruitful and multiplying to such an extent that the king of Egypt is getting concerned because he didn't remember Joseph and what Joseph did, this new king of England. So what does he do? He implements a population control, or he attempts to anyway, right? And so there were three ways that he tried to do this. The first way was intense labor. Remember that? And I always say this, but I can't help but think, it's like, why in the world do you think that intense labor is going to shut down this multiplication process? That's not the problem. but it didn't. It didn't work. So he was trying to be shrewd, and that did not work. So he implemented a second means to control the population. And this was, he got the midwives together and he said, the male children, kill them. Now, did the midwives obey? I could talk about this every week. Did they obey? No, they did not obey. Who did they obey? They feared God, and God blessed them. May we be like the midwives. That didn't work because I remember, I love this phrase, don't you? Well, these Israelite ladies are so vigorous. They're so vigorous, and they have these babies before we can get to them. They're like, okay. I think they might have been twiddling their thumbs as well, don't you? I'm not heading there until I know that they're already going to be born. So they're vigorous, and then, since this is not working, what does Pharaoh say? Throw the men, the boy children, into the Nile. And then what happens? And what's the question? Was he concerned about the females? No. Should he have been concerned about the females? Yes, it's always good to be concerned about the females. That's a good rule of life. Be concerned about the females in a very good way. They are important. God has blessed husband and wife, male and female, together. Then we come to the birth of Moses, the birth of Moses, and it's a beautiful scenario because Moses' mother sees the baby, knows that it's beautiful, and preserves the life. 3 months she keeps him, and then when it gets to the point that she can't keep him anymore, she makes an ark or a basket pitch and puts the baby in there, hides it among the reeds, and just so happened, I put that in air quotations, just so happened that Pharaoh's daughter comes by, and what does she see? The basket there. The basket there, and what does she do? Obey her father's command? No. Let's keep this baby. And so they do, and Moses is raised up into the house of Pharaoh. And then Moses, when he grows up, he murders an Egyptian because he is trying to do what he thinks deliverance looks like on his own. Does it work out very well for him? No. Because the next day he's out and he sees two Hebrew men fighting one another. And he says, "Why are you fighting?" And they say, "Who made you judge over us?" And the question, or what we say, is, "Nobody yet." Yet. And so Moses needs to flee, so he flees to Midian, and he rescues some ladies at a well, and in so doing, he's invited to dinner, and things go, let's say, uphill from there, right? Moses gets married to Jethro's daughter, and in that time, Moses begins to keep Jethro's flock. That brings us to Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is keeping the flock at the mountain of Horeb, which we said has another name. What is the other name for the mountain of Horeb? Sinai. That's exactly right. Sinai. So Moses is there, and he sees what we call an anomaly. What's that anomaly that he sees? A burning bush, but it's not being burned up, right? In the middle of the desert. Now, we know that that's not normal. And we know especially it's not normal when something comes from that bush. And it's this. Moses. Moses. I think God probably had his attention at the first Moses, but just in case, he says, "Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "Here I am." So God called to him out of the bush. I love this. God called to him out of the bush. So he got Moses' attention, and then immediately, what does he say? "Don't come near. You're on holy ground. Take off your sandals." We need to remember that often, don't we? Our God is holy, utterly different. And he begins to tell Moses his plan. "I'm going to deliver my people, these people that I see and know and remember, and it's been almost 400 years. I'm going to deliver them." And what does Moses say? Verse 11 of chapter 3. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?'" That's much, much different than the attitude he had when he was in Egypt the first time, isn't it? "I can't do this." And God says, "I know. I'll be with you." Now, this is the idea that's going to work us all the way through chapter 4. Moses says, "I can't do it." God says, "I will be with you." And the application I always like to draw is, I don't want to do anything apart from God. Anything. I don't want to take one step forward apart from Him. Why? Because I can't do it. I can't do it. He must be with me. And then Moses said to God, "If I go to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What do I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He didn't tell him his name at first, did he? He told him who he was. And who he was is who is and has always been and will always be. The complete, sovereign, free God of the universe. "I am who I am." And I know that I loved teaching that passage. And no, I did not plumb the depths of it. Nor could I ever. He's God. But it was sweet to even begin to try to go down that path. And then God made a promise. "I'm going to bring these people out of Egypt, and you are to go down and tell Pharaoh the plan." In fact, starting with verse 17, well, maybe 19. Verse 19, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God has revealed his plan to Moses. And that brings us to chapter 4. So God has reassured Moses two, if not three times already. So what does Moses say? Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" So the first question that I have is what potential scenario does Moses propose to God? God's told him his plan already. And then what does Moses do? He does, doesn't he? I think Moses lets his imagination start running, don't you? He says, because Moses is still on Horeb. He's at the burning bush. God is talking to him. And Moses is thinking about God's plan to deliver Egypt and his role in that plan. And then he starts thinking, and he says this: "There's three suggestions that I'm going to make to you, God. The first one is, behold, they will not believe me. And number two, or listen to my voice. Or number three, this is what they're going to say to me, Lord: 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Has Moses suggested similar concerns already? He doesn't feel adequate to do this, does he? And he keeps communicating to God. Even here in chapter 2, when the shepherdesses, the daughters of Jethro, mention that there's somebody who saved us, they say an Egyptian saved us. So they think he acts and walks and talks like an Egyptian. Not to think about the song, I don't think, but... he's Egyptian, but yeah, he's Hebrew as well, both. So he's like, "Lord, I can't do this." He knows the power of Pharaoh, and God is telling him, "I am who I am." So has Moses had similar suggestions before? Yes. Now I think there's an application already to bring from this. Have you ever let your what ifs run away from you? Something that hasn't happened yet, right? A scenario that maybe, but it's not reality. That's a real, real thing. And here, the Lord of the universe is directly talking to Moses, telling him what he will do, and Moses is letting his imagination run wild. What if I go down there, and they don't listen to me, and they don't believe me? And what if they even say that the Lord God has not even spoken to you? What if thoughts are a real issue, even when we have God's explicit promises? Now, how does God react to this? Our question. What question does God ask Moses? I love this. What does he do? He brings him right back to the present, right back to where he's at, and he asks him a very real, tangible question. Verse 2. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" That's not the answer I expected right when he was there, right? "What is that in your hand?" And Moses answered, "A staff." Now, most likely, Moses, being a shepherd right now, his lot in life is to herd his father-in-law's sheep. And he's on this mountain. He probably has a shepherd's staff in his hand. That's what he's using. That is what he's working. So a staff, most likely a shepherd's staff, is in Moses' hand. Now, why is it important that God ask this question? There's a reason why it's important. There must be no doubt in Moses' mind what it is in his hand, because something is about to happen. What command does God give? Verse 3. Yeah, so simple, right? Here Moses is thinking about going down to Egypt. He's like, No, come back here. Come back to right now. What's in your hand? A staff. Okay. What I want you to do is throw that staff on the ground. So did Moses obey? Yes. So he threw it on the ground. I love that. Okay, he brings Moses back to reality. And he throws it on the ground. And I love the way the text says this. It became a serpent, a snake. And what did Moses do? What does it say there, right? I love that it's in the text. He threw the staff down. Moses, what's in your hand? A staff. For sure? Absolutely. Throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground. Moses, what is that? A snake. How do I know? I'm running. It is a snake. Most likely a venomous cobra, because the Egyptians revered cobras. So Moses runs from this. Now, probably if I was there, I would run too. But you go ahead.
I don't like snakes.
I don't like snakes either. So the command of Moses, hey, what's in your hand? A staff. What is it now? A snake. That is exactly right. Now, there's an article that was written, I think in 1983, and I think it was in the Journal of Biblical Archaeology. How did Moses turn the staff into a snake? And you know what I say? He didn't. That's wrong from the get-go. He did not turn the staff into a snake. God did. God turned the staff into a snake. And then, after Moses runs away, God says something else to Moses. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. I know. So I'm thinking at this point, if I was there, I'm like, you know, Lord, I think you will take care of Egypt. And I'm good. I am good. That snake can stay a snake. And I'll do whatever you say. I think it took a lot of faith just to reach down and to grab that, but it must needs be done. Why is that? Because God is going to use this exact scenario to demonstrate his authority over the Egyptians. So Moses, I don't know, if he was like me, he was doing something like this, and hopefully the snake tail came by and he grabbed it, and immediately, but God in his providence was protecting Moses. God has power over the serpent from the very beginning. Never ever think that God does not have power over the serpent. Exactly. And he's the one that turned it back into a staff. And even in the garden, the serpent is not in ultimate control. Even in the book of Job, Ha-Satan, Satan, is not in ultimate control. He must ask permission from God. God is in control over the serpent. Always has been, always will be. So Moses did obey the command, and the snake serpent became a staff again. Now the question number 4 I have is, why did God accomplish this sign for Moses? We don't have to wonder about that. God tells us why he did this in verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. He did this so that the nation of Israel, when they saw this sign, would believe Moses was sent by God, by Yahweh. Note the use of both the Lord, Yahweh, and God in verse 5. And then it makes me think this. Why does God often use this full phrase, God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why does, over and over in this passage, is God always saying that? I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, that is exactly right. He wants to make sure that Moses knows and the nation of Israel knows that the God who is doing this is the one true God who made the covenant to Abraham in Genesis. And that same God is the same God who created the earth. From beginning to end, He is the one at work. So when we think about history, it is his story. We're thinking about God's work in the world, and God is reminding Moses and reminding the children of Israel that this is God's work in the world at this time. Any questions? I think that's important for us to remember too. That same God is at work in this world right now. We just sang to him. He sent a son. He's at work in the world. Now, note the actual sign, serpent, and the phraseology, stretch out your hand and pick it up. Now, that reminds me of verse 20 of chapter 3. God said, well, let's go back to verse 19, chapter 3, verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I, this is God speaking, will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. Same phrase used when Moses picks up the serpent by the tail. Stretch out your hand and pick him up. God will work through Moses to do the wonders in Egypt. It will be God's work through Moses. Now, what does God ask Moses to do next? God asks Moses to place his hand, let's say in his bosom, or in the fold of his cloak, basically. He has probably has an outer garment on, and so he's putting it in his pocket. Put your hand down in your inner pocket, in the fold of your cloak. Verse 6 of chapter 4. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. Did Moses obey? Yes. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, and I love, you see that word behold? That's to grab your attention so that you basically look at Moses' hand with him as he takes it out. Behold, what is it? White as snow, right? Leprous. It's leprous. White like snow. Now, don't get it flipped around. It's not a snow leopard. That's what I thought. I was like, no, it's not a snow leopard. That would be a miracle, but that's not what the miracle is. His hand comes out white, leprous. Now, what does that mean? End-stage leprosy. It turns white before it starts to do what? Fall off. So his hand is dead. And he pulls it out, and his hand is dead. That's an interesting sign, isn't it? Very different than the serpent, right? After Moses removes his hand from the cloak and he sees, now my hand is white as snow, it's leprous, God tells Moses, after he saw his hand, he says, What are you to do next? God tells him, put it back. Now, if he was reluctant to pick up the snake by the tail, I think it's probably just the opposite now. Yes, I will put it back. Yes, let's get this thing taken care of. So Moses is not reluctant to put his hand. I think he's quick to replace his hand back into his cloak. And what happens the second time Moses removes his hand from the cloak? Yes, and it's the same Hebrew word again. Behold, and now it is back to like the rest of his body. Good as new. He says this. So he put his hand back inside the cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Does God provide sufficient and proper signs to authenticate Moses' ministry? He does, doesn't he? He provides the signs that are needed. And then if two are not enough, what does God do? He has a third. And when I came to that point, I was like, as if that's not enough, God gives us one more. And that's who he is. He is a sovereign God of grace. And he is so good to his people. Moses had what-if concerns, and God is just taking care of his heart. He's just taking care of his heart. Moses had, we often hear that, she was saying Moses is human like we, feet of clay. He's made of the same thing we are. He has doubts especially after his history in Egypt. I think that's a good place to be. Not really confident that you alone can do it all, because you can't. No, I can't. I want God with me. I want his power with me. So what is the third sign that God proposes here? What does he tell Moses? It's interesting. He's asking Moses, now I want you to think about the River Nile, because you're still on the mountain in Horeb. But when you get there, as verse 8 says, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first, that they may and believe the latter sign, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the ground. So take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. Very interesting. That's the same word that will be used when the nation of Israel goes through the Red Sea. They will go on dry ground. Pour this out on the dry ground. And what does God say will happen with the water from the Nile when it's put on the dry ground? Turn to blood. Now, these are very three unique signs, wouldn't you say? The staff into the serpent, back to the staff again. Then we have the leprosy of the hand. And then we have the water from the Nile. I think we should need to make some observations from these signs here. First, all of these are talking about life and death. A staff, a piece of wood, to a venomous serpent, back to a staff again. God has sovereign authority over that. A hand that comes out dead and leprous, and then back to a healthy hand again. And then water, which is a source of life, poured out and turned into blood, a symbol of death. So life and death, who has sovereign authority? Who is in control of life and death? God is. Also, these are powerful Egyptian symbols as well. The serpent, the cobra, if you even remember, think about the sculpture in the desert. What do you see? The Pharaoh's face coming up, and what's on each side of it? That's right, they worshipped the cobra. And God says, I am in control over that. Cleanliness. The Egyptians were obsessed with cleanliness. And here we have a leprous hand that is made, a hand that's made leprous and then clean again. God is sovereign over cleanliness. And the Nile was a source of life. They worshipped the Nile. And God says, I am sovereign over that. He is sovereign over the serpent. He is sovereign over every circumstance. And he is sovereign over the source of life, the Nile. Yahweh, the one true God, is supreme over all that the Egyptians attached great value and even divine value to. And also, another observation, I think it's foreshadowing the great work of delivering Israel from Egypt. This is but a taste of what will happen in Egypt when you go. Serpents and Nile to blood and plagues and the Red Sea crossing. God's work in Moses, according to verse 5, is so that the people of Israel, God's chosen people, will believe in him. Let me ask you this question. Has God sent one greater than Moses? He has. The book of John has been talking about this, hasn't it? John chapter 5, verses 36 through 47. Let's go there just for a second, because I don't want to miss this opportunity to make some theological bridges to the New Testament here. John chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 36. And let's go and read this now in light of God's sending work. But the testimony that I have, this is Jesus speaking, is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, so Jesus' miracles and signs, bear witness about me. The Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me, he himself has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, of whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. For if you do not believe in his writings, how will you ever believe my words? Incredible, isn't it? Especially after studying Exodus, how rich this text is. And then you think to yourself, what happens to those who do believe in the one that he has sent? Read it this morning, but I want to read it again. John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There is one greater than Moses who has come, and his name is Jesus. That leads us to the next half of our study, God's provision of speech. Question number one, does Moses now pursue God's instructions without hesitation? Verse 10 helps answer that question. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." So after these three powerful signs, Moses now says, "I am not eloquent," or the Hebrew is a man of words. I'm not a man of words. Now, according to Moses, what is the duration, or how long has he not been a man of words? From the past, and even now as you talk to me, I'm still not a man of words. Now, according to Moses, what is the nature of this lack of eloquence? Here it's translated slow of speech and slow of tongue. It's heavy of mouth, if you want to translate it very literal. Heavy of mouth and heavy of tongue. Now, we are not told the precise nature of Moses' lack of eloquence. But whatever the perceived deficit, Moses believes that is a barrier for him in the ministry that the Lord has called him to. Is that true? Let me ask you this question. Did God know Moses' condition before he appeared to Moses in the burning bush? Did Moses' lack of eloquence take God by surprise? Like when Moses asked him a question, did God say, "Oh, I didn't know that you had a speech problem"? No, that did not take God by surprise. This is from the NET Bible notes. Now, Moses took up another line of argumentation, the issue of his inability to speak fluently. The point here is that God's servants must yield themselves as instruments to God, the Creator. It makes no difference what character traits they have or what weaknesses they think they have. Moses actually manages to speak very well if God is present. If the sovereign God has chosen them, then they have everything that God intended them to have. And that's basically what he says in the next verse, which leads us to the next question. How does the Lord respond to Moses' concern over his speaking limitations? God has dealt very gently with Moses all the way through this. Verse 11. Then the Lord said, that's Yahweh, Yahweh said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So the Lord asks a series of questions. May I just have a pause just for a second? I think it's okay to ask questions. I'm a question asker. So I take my example from the Lord. He asks questions to bring thoughts to our minds. So he asked Moses, who made man's mouth? Past tense. And then present tense. Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? And what's the final question that the Lord asked Moses? Is it not I? And that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? What's the answer to that? Yes, it is you. In fact, it's actually a reference back to I am who I am. Is it not I, Yahweh? I am who I am created your mouth, Moses, and gave you your speech. I am who I am called you to the task of leading my people out of Egypt. I am who I am has promised to be with you, even your mouth. Now, after reminding Moses of his nature, what instructions does the Lord give to Moses? Verse 12. He says, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak. He's very gracious. God is so good to us. All these insecurities that Moses has, God is one by one addressing them. I'll take care of you. I'll be with you. I'll be with your mouth. I won't leave your side. I'm the one who will do the miracles. I'll work through you. I am God. Question number 4. How does Moses respond to God's instructions and reassurances? This is different. Verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. There's different translations there. All up to this time, Moses has concerns about the ministry God's calling him to, and God has graciously answered him. This time, Moses makes a suggestion. Not me. Send somebody else. How does the Lord react to that? Yeah, not good. Not good, Moses. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses for you suggesting this. I've ministered to you. I've showed you what I'm going to do. And I will use you, and I will take care of you, and I will nourish you, and I will keep you. But don't suggest that somebody else do something that I called you to do. Up to this point, Moses has expressed concern about his inability to go and the potential that the people of Israel not receive him. Now, for the first time, Moses asks someone else to go. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. In his anger, does the Lord abandon his plan to use Moses? You talk about grace. His anger is kindled, and we're expecting a zip. But is that what we get? No. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, can you see the heart of God? He is a God of grace. A sovereign, sweet God of grace. He says this, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. The Lord, he makes Aaron his partner. Moses, I will not let you not do this. But this is what I will do. I'll send somebody along to help you. Sometimes we need somebody, don't we? It's his brother, Aaron, who's a Levite. And he can speak well. God says that. Can we say he's golden-tongued? The golden-tongued one will have a problem, though, won't he? A golden calf will come, right? So maybe Aaron is not all that he was meant to be there, but that is for another story, right? Another day. He is coming, and he will be glad. I think he'll be glad both as a brother to see his brother, but more importantly, he will be glad to hear what God is doing in the life of Moses. There's nothing that escapes his plan, and nothing that thwarts it as well. What will be the role of Aaron? And we'll run quickly through this. Verse 15. You shall speak to him, God's talking to Moses, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. So Moses shall speak to Aaron and put words into Aaron's mouth, and the Lord will be with both Moses and Aaron, and the Lord will teach them both. Aaron will speak to the people as Moses speaks to him, and Moses will speak to Aaron as the Lord speaks to him. And that's verse 16. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be to him as God. That's saying that as God speaks to Moses, Moses speaks to Aaron, and Aaron speaks to the people. Now, question 7. What is the final instruction that the Lord gives to Moses? Verse 17. We're back to something we were familiar with. And take this in your hand, this staff, with which you shall do the signs. It's interesting. Is that how he ends this conversation, right? Mention of the staff makes an appropriate ending to the section. For God's power, represented by the staff, will work through Moses. The applicable point that this whole section is trying to make could be worded this way. The servants of God who sense their inadequacy must demonstrate the power of God as their sufficiency. Moses can't do it. Aaron can't do it. God can do it. So God says to Moses, take up that staff and let's get to work. Is there one greater than Moses who would come and speak God's word? Yes. Is there one greater than Moses who would come and do mighty signs? Yes. Is there one greater than Moses who would provide the clearest demonstration of God's heart? Yes. Is there one greater than Moses who would do a work that Moses could not do? Moses was great, but he was not the greatest. As the God man, Jesus would live the life that we should have lived, and he would die the death that we deserve to die. He will provide the life and the light that Moses anticipated. Moses is just a shadow of the glory and the grace and the goodness that is to come in the person of Jesus Christ. I have loved teaching through Exodus and John. I get finished in the morning and I'm looking forward to the evening. I want to tie together. I think it's been very good, and maybe not as good as I anticipated, how important it is to go through Exodus as we're going through John, to see how important this event was and how it points towards the greatest redemption that we have. We have two pictures of Moses from chapter 2, 3, and 4. And the first picture of Moses is the one who stands, who will be the deliverer on his own, and who God says, I can't use that. And the second picture of Moses is the one of, I'm unable to do this. And he says, I can use that. I can use that, Moses. And I'm not letting you go. I'll use that. That's a very good observation. There is a little of both of Moses in all of us. It is so interesting of how rich and deep the Gospel of John is. It's very theological, and I think he's drawing very strongly from the book of Exodus. And even with the feasts, because if you remember at the beginning of John chapter 6, what does he say? He says, and this is the Passover. The Passover was at hand or near. John chapter 5, and the feast of the Jews was at hand. And then we'll see another feast as well. All those feasts come out of the book of Exodus. And Jesus is saying, those were but shadows of who I am. And the great I am. I am the greatest fulfillment of all of these. Yeah, very, very good observation. Yeah. Let's see. Let us pray and then let us sing and let us be dismissed. Father, we are so thankful for this text of Scripture. Lord, you encourage our hearts because we are men and women who fall short of your glory. And you show us over and over again that you are a God of grace and that you want to use us. Lord, I pray that we would give our hearts over to you, trust you to stand with us, to take care of us when we fear. Lord, be by our side. Use us, Lord, when we are inadequate and think we're insufficient. Lord, you are the God of our mouths and the God of our hands and the God of our minds and the God of our bodies. Use us as you see fit. Thank you for this group of people here today. It's so sweet to have fellowship with one another. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.